Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be in verses 11 to 16 tonight. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you at that time, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing walls of hostility. By abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Let us pray. Our Father, we come again to your word, and we are in need of your assistance that tonight we may see the beauty of all that you have done for us. We come tonight with many burdens, sorrows, and sufferings, and anxieties, and all sorts of things that are laid upon us. But we come to you who is our comfort, who is our peace, and our hope. Please tonight help us to see the beauty of what Christ has done for us and work in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. And all of this is your desire to do, that in Christ we might be fully mature. So please help us tonight as we come to your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So it's been a while since we have entered Ephesians. I was prepared to give a flashback in terms of, you know, what we've covered in the past, but Dean just covered it all in the prayer, so shout out to him. He saved me some time. But just to give you another brief reminder, Paul has pointed out that these Christians, us, were once dead in sin, that they were following the course of this world. But by God's grace, he has brought them into this faith and this salvation that is entirely a work of God, apart from anything that they have done, and there is work for them that God has prepared for them to do. But as he takes this shift into verse 11, he sees that there might have been some questions of this church that they have brought to him, maybe some lingering thoughts and maybe some direct questions to him about the members of the church and the relationship, particularly of the Gentiles. How are these Gentiles Christians incorporated into this covenant community, into this church, this body of Christ? What does it really mean? And so here Paul is focusing on what these Gentiles really were before Christ, and now really focuses in on now how they are a part of his people after his coming, and this beauty that they have that is there. And he expands on this from all of 11 to 22. We're only going to cover half of this section, and I imagine the next half we won't cover until summertime. So keep the suspense going until then. But here we're going to really hone in on these first couple of verses, because he wants to see that these Gentiles were in a certain spot before Christ, but now they have been brought in and belong to him and to his people. So how are we going to see that this evening? With 3 points. First, those separated. Second, those brought in. And then third, those united. Those separated, those brought in. Those united. Let's start with point one in those separated in verses 1 to 11. He begins by saying, therefore, connecting it back to everything that we've discussed many weeks ago in verses 1 to 10. Therefore, in light of these things, remember. And Paul calls them to do something that can be quite painful as we see his language here. but it's also really helpful. He's calling them to remember and to reflect, and giving us a pattern in turn in how to reflect on our former lives and remember these things. Because if you see just in terms of quantity of verses, in verses 1 to 10, you see that there's only 3 that speak of our former lives and where we were. And then in 11 to 22, it's a very small section, only 2 verses that speak of the Gentiles' old way of living. Because many reflect too much and meditate too much on their former way of lives, and it just dives them down into a place of despair and darkness because they get so caught up in thinking about, this is what I was. And they meditate on it day after day, and they become slaves to the past. But then others do not reflect at all. They don't think about these things. They don't even want to mention them, which then can lead to a place of pride because you think you're in a spot better off than you actually are. But it also does not allow you to see the greatness of what God has done in your life because you don't see the exact position in which he saved you from. But here Paul gives a healthy balance that there is a need for reflection in terms of the people of God, that it is, although brief and very intense reflection, it's pointing towards something that is really great in terms of what God has done for them. So what is this that he is calling them to remember? It's not a broad remembrance like we saw in verses 1 to 3, where it's kind of covering all Christians in a broad stroke, but it's something really focused in terms of the Gentiles. The Gentiles need to remember these things. And if you're sitting in here and you have no idea what a Gentile is, that's right, you're probably a Gentile. Because Gentiles were those who were not ethnically Jewish. And so Paul is saying that these people who were once previously called the uncircumcised, they were Gentiles in the flesh, as he mentions in verse 11. So right off the bat, what do we mean by these Gentiles in the flesh? What is Paul trying to communicate? He could be saying that, one, that they are just simply not Jewish. They're Gentiles, they're not circumcised in the flesh, they're simply just not Jewish. But also, based off the context in verses 1 to 10, it could mean that they are also a people that were lost in sin. Now, if you see the whole scheme of chapter 2, you see that it's most likely both. That these people were, one, not a part of the nation of Israel, but they were also dead in sin. They were known as the uncircumcised to those who were circumcised in the flesh. And if you also, again, do not know what circumcision is, if you're a child here, I'll leave that to your parents to describe that to you. And if you're an adult and you don't know what circumcision is, there are some able-bodied males that can let you know. But we move on and we see that this uncircumcised party was being mocked by these Jewish individuals. But it was not something that was desired for the Greeks and the Romans. It was actually something abhorred and mocked. They looked down on the Jewish people and belittled them. This sign meant nothing to them, and their monotheism was incredibly, in their minds, crazy and maybe sometimes disrespectful. The Jews, on the other hand, when they saw this covenant sign of circumcision, it meant everything to them. It was a sign that I belong to God. I am a part of his people. This is my marking that I am his. But it was also a sign of the promises to come. The promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that there would be a seed through them that would bless the world. So it was this looking down of the Gentiles, but it was also of something great value to the Jews. But there is this value of theirs that they need to understand in terms of these Gentiles. That these are the people within the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promises belong to them. But even though all these things are happening, there is a form of mockery going on between these two groups. So Paul brings attention to this slang that is used for the Gentiles, the uncircumcised. This wasn't just I'm going to just call you the uncircumcised for the sake of calling you the uncircumcised. This was a form of mockery. It was a mockery, but it was also an inside joke that was kind of not a funny one, saying, you do not belong to God. You are not his people. You are the uncircumcised. You do not belong to him. And some of you know that this was given, if you know your biblical history, to the man named Abram, that was given to him as a sign of the promise to come after he placed his faith in God. It was a sign given to the Old Testament people to distinguish them and set them apart from the rest of the world, that was a visible sign, but also again reminded them of those promises. But it's also, as we kind of see how Paul is speaking to these individuals, it may have caused some pride in them, some superiority as Christians that have been brought in through the gospel, an ability for them to point to the Gentiles saying, I am probably a true Christian. Look what I possess. I follow all the laws and ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. Saying, maybe I really am the one that truly belongs to God and you don't. So Paul does something that almost belittles and denigrates the practice of circumcision by saying, if you notice at the very end of verse 11, which is made in the flesh, this is the important part, by hands. Because if you go throughout the Old Testament, you will see the idols that are formed in the Old Testament are formed by what? They're formed by the hands. So what is Paul doing? He is showing them that the Old Testament covenant sign doesn't mean anything anymore. It is not a sign of the covenant anymore. It has been done and gone away with in Christ. It is not a sign anymore that you belong to him. He has replaced those with his new sacraments, and more importantly, has replaced it with himself dying on the cross, abolishing these laws and practices. It's now completely worthless for the people of God. And so Paul in this moment is doing two things. He's not allowing the Jewish Christians to have some form of pride over them, to have the Jews say, I'm going to be bolstered, but he actually puts them in a proper position of humility, and he also keeps them from idolatry. But then he also, with his main focus now, hones in on the Gentiles, showing them the brutal reality that they were not a part of the people of God. They did not belong to them. And this is a very tragic situation because they are missing out on so much because of this. And what exactly are these people missing out on? He continues on in verse 12 to show them, because you are not a part of Israel, you did not get to partake in these things. And so he moves on in verse 12 saying that they did not have possession of the things of God, nor did they have possession of God himself. They were not a part of his covenant people. They did not know the scriptures. And so in turn, they did not know God. And the hope that they had was not in the future Messiah, but in something that was actually no hope at all. So he tells them to remember again that at that time, you were separated from Christ. They did not have, as we know from Hebrews 11, the faith and the hope in the one to come, which is namely Jesus Christ. The hope of the Messiah, the one that would save them from their sins, the one that would be the new covenant relationship that they would have through him so that they could have a relationship with God. They did not know about this because they did not have the oracles of God, spoken of the one to come who would rule in mercy and grace, being in the line of his father David, and would save his people from their sins. The Gentiles were apart from the faith of Israel looking forward and were in turn apart from Christ. They did not have him. He moves on to say that they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, showing that these people were not in the ethnic lineage of their forefathers of the Israelites, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They did not belong to them, and so then in turn, they did not belong to the covenant people. Strangers, again, as he says, to this covenant of promise. They did not have the covenants given to Israel, the covenants given to Adam, Abraham, Moses, David, and then the showing of the new covenant to come. They did not know about these things. They did not belong to them. They had no knowledge of these beautiful things because all that God spoke to his people, they could not hear because they did not receive the oracles of Christ. And then he says to them that they had no hope. No hope in this life and no hope in the life to come. It was all on them and their false religions to hopefully earn their way. And now, out of these things that Paul covers, most of these things really don't mean anything to those outside of Christ. If you ask someone that doesn't know anything of Christianity to be separated from Christ or alienated from the commonwealth of Israel or the covenant promises, they're like, I really don't know, I really don't care. But it is a question you can ask them that they probably don't hear that often, and I'm sure when you ask it, you're going to see a really funny face. What is your hope? Have you asked anyone that question recently? What's your hope? And when you ask that question, I can promise you, I don't know what circles you run in, but they're going to look at you a little funny because they haven't heard that question probably ever. What do you hope in? What is your hope in this life? And what is your hope when you reach the end towards death? J. Gresham Machen, first president of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, says, "Without the gospel, this world is a dark place indeed, and human life is a pilgrimage to eternity without hope. It is constantly straining towards a life without hope that has an end with no hope." And so he says to them, this was you, living a life that really has no purpose or meaning. And they did not know God. They did not know the God that was there, that created the world and established all things. And if you really look at what Paul is saying, these Gentiles did not know, the most heartbreaking ones have to be, they were separated from Christ and they were without God. To be separated from Christ and to have no relationship with God whatsoever. And how does that carry meaning for us? Because that is true of us, because we are all within the Gentile camp. We were all at one point separated from Christ and had no relationship with God. And so what are we supposed to do as we see these beautiful things? Now that we come to the realization that they are there, how do we receive them? How do we take them in? Well, there's really nothing we can do. But Paul shows for us what has been done for us so that they can be ours. In verse 13, which is our second point, those brought in. It is through the gospel that Paul points out that this has happened, that these things can be ours, these promises can be ours in Christ, that in him we join the covenant people of God. He says, but now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He now is beginning to speak about what it means to be in Christ. You were once far off, separated from these beautiful things. All the promises to his people, you didn't know any of them. All of his mercy, all of his care, all of his love, you knew nothing. But you've been taken hold of, and you've been taken in as his people. You were far off, and some of you know how far off you were, living lives of licentious living, thinking of that younger son and the prodigal son story, going off and living all kinds of ways in the world, not caring anything about your father. And Paul calls them to remember exactly how far off they were. Whether it was a short season, just for a couple of days or weeks, maybe a little bit longer of a season, but even for some of you, it might have been years. Years of engaging in the world and being far off from God. Paul gives a charge to everyone to see where you were and to see where you are now because of Christ and what he has done for you. See where you were and see where you are now. You need to see what it took to bring you in He says, it was by the blood of Christ that you were brought in. You need to see his gentleness. You need to see his gentleness when you would have never dared to give anyone like that the kind of care that he did. To see his kindness towards the afflicted when those that we claim to love, it's difficult for us sometimes to even ask how their day went. To see his humility when all we do is bolster ourselves and talk about ourselves. To see the anguish that he had in the garden so that he could give you peace. To see the humiliation that he received from the Pharisees and Pilate. If you look at when Jesus is brought before the Sanhedrin, they ask him a question, and then you know what the very next thing that happens to Christ in that room? He answers, and then they slap him in the face. And he says, if I have said something that I have not said openly, then why did you strike me? Then he is beaten, he is scourged, he is spit on. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, spit on for you. Think about that for a second. If you're married, think about if someone spit on your wife. What kind of rage that would give you. Or if you have children and someone spit on your children. And then he's arrayed in a purple gown, with a crown of thorns placed on his head. And then Pilate brings him in front of the crowd and says, here is your king. Behold him. And that is your king. King of kings and Lord of lords, humiliated for you. His cries from the cross, his words, but Paul brings out the most important, his blood. His blood shed for you so that you could be brought in and have life. And life in the fullest. But then he shows that this isn't just that he died, but it's also what he took on for you. And it is the wrath of his Father. The wrath that we deserve. Everything just mentioned, it was meant for you to experience, but Christ stood in the place and said, no, to this end was I born. And he took on the wrath so that we could be his children, the children of the Father. We could have salvation and be the people of Christ. And it brings a complete meaning to the reality of Psalm 73. And if you're like, all right, what are you talking about with Psalm 73? Turn there if you wish. Psalm 73 in verses 22 to 27. The psalmist says, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me in glory. We were cruel to Christ, ignorant towards his care for us, and we acted like beasts towards him. But he held us in his right hand, and he guided us to himself and received us into his glory so that we could partake in these beautiful, beautiful promises and salvation in him. It's all in him. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says, look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you'll find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. It's all in him. And once you see it's all in him, you see that all these blessings are in him, including the covenant blessings that were given to the people of Israel. The people that belong to him are now ours in Christ. Which brings us to our third and final point, those united in verses 14 to 16. Paul says something now after that one verse that should be so clear. For he himself is our peace. The peace that was for those who were formerly hopeless now have peace. A peace that now has destroyed this hostility between these two people. The hostility between the Gentiles and the Jews is no more. And hostility is something that has really been there since sin was entered into the world. If you look at Adam and Eve, how does it go? God confronts Adam saying, what did you do? What does Adam do? He says, well, it's the woman you gave me. It's not my fault, it's her fault. So then he goes to Eve and he says, woman, what have you done? Do you remember what she does? It was the serpent. The serpent tricked me. Hostility has entered within. Blaming and shifting blame, wanting to separate. If you look at how history throughout Scripture goes, it's people being angry and separating and not wanting anything to do with one another and hatred. That has all been done and gone away with in Christ. And he shows this division, this sharp line within Israel for all of those who were outside of their ethnic group, who were seen as defiled and unclean, are now, on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ, seen as pure. Their ethnic heritage and keeping the law to have you be a part of the people of God is done. The Gentiles were not allowed within some of the inner sanctuaries of the temple. They were not allowed to have the fullness of this worship. The law kept them from obtaining the true aspects of worship and intimacy with God, and to be one with his people. There were those who were clean and followed all of the law and its ceremonies, and there were those who were unclean and did not. But as we see in Christ, those are done and gone away with, and this wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles is done. That's why Peter, in Acts 10:28 says, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. And if you look at the very next thing that happens in Acts 10, the gospel is shared to the Gentiles. And then the Spirit is sent upon the Gentiles. They have been brought in. They have been included into this covenant community because of the work of Christ. This wall is destroyed. There is no longer any segregation. They all now believe and belong. And now people of every tribe, tongue, and nation call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Paul goes on in verse 15 to say that in Christ, the law is abolished, expressed in its ordinances. Well, what exactly does he mean? It's those ceremonial laws that kept the Jews and Gentiles separate. It's done and gone away with. This purity aspect, knowing that no one is really pure or unpure, is done in Christ. The one that is completely perfect, follow every single law, and was pure to its fullest extent, made it so those who were polluted could be brought in. Clean and unclean. And you get a small picture of this, of how this separation was so strong in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman. Yes, there's a lot of history there with the Jews and Samaritans, if you know it. But do you remember one of the things mentioned in John chapter 4? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans because of their ethnic background. And even their desire to worship had many restrictions. But now it is done and gone away with. And do you remember what Jesus said to the woman, the Samaritan woman, when it came to worship? She's worried about, well, you guys say in Jerusalem, we say on the mountaintop. Which one is it? And Jesus says something to her that's really poignant to this passage. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation has come from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such a people to worship him. The separation that was there, Jesus is saying, is coming soon when it will be no more. And the worshipers that worship me, it will not be on the basis of their ethnic background, but it will be on the basis of spirit and truth. Now in Christ, through his death and resurrection, he has abolished this law in his body, and we are told that it has done what? It has made one new man. One new man, Jews and Gentiles, the distinction is no more. There is the one body of Christ. You see, it's not strictly a personal salvation or an individual means. Me, Jesus, and my Bible, in my closet, nothing else. But it is also you're being brought into a community, into a people, into a family. A delight that we have never known before. Entering into a space right now where love, joy, peace, and mercy abound. And he has done this for his people that he has prepared for his name's sake. And John Barclay, a professor at Durham University, says that whenever we see a fellow believer, we need to see that we are interacting with a walking miracle. Every Christian you meet is a walking miracle. And how easily we take them for advantage. But they are a people, we are a people brought in for one another, the body of Christ. So instead of two people, he has unified them and he has brought us in. That's what Jesus means in John 10 when he says, I have sheep not of this fold and I too must bring them in. And that was you and I. Bringing us in to nourish us with the same things Israel was nourished with. The covenants, the promises, the scriptures, and ultimately God himself. He is ours now. As Romans 11 says, we've been engrafted in. We are now part of the vine. We are in the covenant people, and all of this is because of Christ. But then he says something that's really important. And it's the last verse, verse 16. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. It's not just this reconciliation of man and creating this one people, but it's reconciling this one people to God. Reconciling us in his body. And this speaks of our union with Christ and his substitutionary atonement for us, him dying in our place. We are so united to him that everything that he did, the Father sees as if we did. But it's also as he died on the cross, all of our sin was imputed to him. And then in turn, his righteousness was imputed to us. And he took on the wrath. How does Paul say it here? The hostility. The hostility of God towards us that was rightfully ours to receive, he took it on. He took on the hostility so that we could have this peace. He was crushed in his body so that all of his members, all the members of his one body, could be whole. So that we could be made whole. So that we could be forgiven. And so as we see this, we see the beauty of what Christ has done. And we can sing along with that beautiful hymn, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we who were once far off have been brought in. And we have been brought in only by the blood of Christ. the one that took on so much for us, so that all that did not belong to us, all that we had no rights to, all that we did not even know, was revealed, given, and bestowed upon us by Christ in grace. And so, Father, please help us to see what we heard this morning, all that has been given to us by you in Jesus. Help us to marvel at these things and meditate on these things and to speak about these things with one another and with those that are still far off that you have yet to bring in. And we trust that you will bring them in, and we know you will bring them in. And so, Father, we completely depend on you in the days to come. When darkness comes, help us see Christ and him crucified and see his love for us. And so, Lord, please help us in the days to come to pray and to love one another and also to love you, knowing that you first loved us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.